the envy of us all. It's like, seriously? Anyhow. Well, we're going to be in Isaiah 65 today, again. I've titled this Rebels and Saints. That's not really the word that is used as far as saints goes, but hopefully as we get into this, we'll understand the reason that I chose that word. We're going to be into some fairly clear, descriptive language, but not all that confusing. God answers the question that was posed by his people at the end of Isaiah 65, and he answers it in no uncertain terms. And so hopefully it won't be too difficult to understand, but even so, I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me as we start. Oh God, again, we do want to thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you so much for who you are. You are so good. You are holy, far from us, and yet imminent. You're so near to us. So we thank you, Heavenly Father. I thank you for the man I met in Hermiston who had a story to tell about the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of a lady that he found out was praying for him and others in that hospital. Lord, we've sought you in prayer already this morning, and we ask again now that you would quiet our hearts, that you would help us to leave the distractions of the past week and the cares of the coming week behind as we home in on your word and your faithfulness, your promises, and just help us, Lord, to take very seriously the two destinies that are spoken of in this short passage of your word. Lord, help us to give our full attention, and just help us, oh God, we need your help. And so we just commit this time to you. It is in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen. The last couple times I was here, and by the way, thank you, Gary, for preaching in my absence last week. The last couple times I was here, we spoke out of Isaiah 64 and about that community lament. That lament ended with a question. Isaiah 64 and verse 12. This is God's people lamenting and ending their lament with this question. Will you restrain yourself, O Lord, at these things? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? The people were going to find themselves in dire straits, as it were. They were going to feel as if they had been abandoned by God, that God was not listening to him. In fact, they thought that God had turned his back on them. What we find here in the answer is quite the opposite. Listen to Isaiah 65 and verse 1. This is God speaking through his prophet Isaiah to a people who thought that God had abandoned them. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call out on my name. Again, God is speaking as he responds to a people who think him to be silent and unresponsive to their plight. They claim to want him to answer them. That's what Isaiah 64 was all about. They claim to want him to answer him and to address their situation. They want him to come to their aid. We might look upon these people and applaud them for their piety. These are people that look like they are calling out on God. But what we find out is that their plea was something that was only skin deep. They would be looked at as a holy people, possibly. But under the surface, they were anything but holy. God is telling them in this passage, you called out to me because you thought that I was inattentive and that I had turned my back on them. The fact is that I have been standing here pleading to a nation, pleading to a people to come to me. And in verse 2, he says, I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. And so here God is letting these people know that, no, the problem is not with me. Things aren't as they seem to be to you. The problem is because of your rebellion, because of your inattentiveness to my word. And what we're going to find out in the next several verses is that the root of all of their rebellion is pride. Pride is at the root of all rebellion, and we're going to see that in several ways here. These people wanted to hear from God, but they wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And when they weren't hearing what they wanted to hear, they decided to go their own way. I'm going to say that my wife was asking me about the pronouns. Sometimes the pronouns can get very difficult. And so when he says to a people, I permitted myself to be found or sought by those who did not ask for me, and I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. Who are those people? In my mind, it makes sense that this is just a response to God's people, the Israelites. And I read plenty in the commentaries and such, and there are really good arguments that this is talking about the Gentile people. Whenever I come across something like that in Scripture, I wonder if both might not be true. I don't understand the grammar per se of the Hebrew and such, but those that do, again, present a good argument that this is the Gentile people. But the fact of the matter is, whether Israelites or Gentiles, the things that God is going to say in this passage correspond to all of our ways of thinking. This isn't just one type of people. This is humanity in general who has a tendency to think this way. In case any of you are wondering, humanity in general would include you. And so, Jew or Gentile, God is speaking to us here. And I think as I've gone through this, that it is just so apparent that mankind really hasn't changed. Yes, we have different jobs. Yes, we have better tools. Yes, we wear different clothes. But at the heart of man, the tendency of these people is the tendency of us all. I will say that it is often people like us, people like this, who view God as having turned his back upon us. Whenever things aren't going right in life, I've lost my job, I've gone through a bad divorce, tragedy has struck my family. I think it is all of our tendency, I know it is mine, to think that God is somehow displeased with me, and to think that God has turned his back on me. The fact of the matter is a little bit contrary. We have in our day and time what are called seeker-sensitive churches. That's for people who are seeking God. But the fact of the matter, as God is presented in this passage, is that God is the seeker. It is not God who has turned his back on humanity. It is humanity that has gone its own way and turned our back on him. God is presented as one who is standing with open arms, with arms extended, and calling people to himself. I can't help but think of the cross when I think of arms that have been spread wide to welcome a people who are rebellious and to call them unto his salvation. And yet how often we refuse to do that, and how often we might do that in a superficial way, but not in a way that gives evidence of a changed heart. We're going to be looking at two kinds of people today. I titled this The Rebels and the Saints. The rebels are those who are willfully disobedient to what God has said. Let's look and see how God describes this rebellious people. Verse 2, Isaiah 65, verse 2. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following after their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. These people are those prideful people who know what the right thing to do is in God's sight, and yet they do what is right or good in their own sight. You are all familiar with the verse, I think it was in Ezekiel, that says they will call evil good and good evil. God will make known to us, we know deep within ourselves what is right in God's eyes, and yet we, out of a calloused heart, will go our own way. And we'll say, no, I think I know better than God. Beloved, again, this is the definition of pride. God tells us what is appropriate, what is pleasing in His sight, and we go our own way. We go our own way. We think we know better than God. Beloved, that is the definition of pride, and that exhibits itself in thinking that is the antithesis of what God thinks. We become a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Beloved, we go our own way in worship, don't we? Sometimes we have our own prideful way of worship, and we think I can define what is the right way of worship, and we can be completely not ignorant of, but completely dismissing of what God has said is appropriate. We go our own way in worship. Excuse me. I'll just say, I'm not going to turn to all my cross references, but in Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20, this going our own way in worship talks about a people who go to the graves, who go to the dead for their supernatural instruction, as explicitly condemned by God, and yet they think they know better, and so they turn to the dead. God has called His people to worship in spirit and truth, and they engage in worship that was accepting of the things God had declared unclean. A prideful people in this day and age was a complete disregard for God's law. They had entered into a covenant with God, and we were bound by that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to do as God had called them to do, to be obedient to God from the heart. And they rejected what God had said. Pride not only manifests itself in a disregard for the type of worship that God says is appropriate, it not only manifests itself in a disregard for God's law, pride manifests itself in elitism. Now, typically, this is what we hear. Is people calling us holier than thou, right? I remember as a kid, if you know, you were either goody two shoes, you know, if you're trying to be obedient to your parents or your teacher, or you were holier than thou. This is an instance where people separate from other quote-unquote believers because we regard ourselves as being better than one another. Factions are made, I suppose, when we think that we are holier than other people. I'll say that that is typically based on things that are probably not significant in God's mind at all. We have a tendency to think, if you dress like me, if you do all the things that I do, we can measure our holiness by how many times we find ourselves in the church building. We can measure our holiness by all of the good things, quote unquote, we do. We can find ourselves separating from other believers on issues that are not measurements of true holiness at all. Sometimes it is the mere fact of the religiosity that we espouse that causes us to separate from each other. You remember the Pharisees, right? They were people who looked up to because of their holiness, because everything they did seemed to be right and according to the law. They were meticulous in their obedience to the law, and they completely missed the Lord. Beloved, if you have a tendency to think that you are better than others based upon your religious activities, it might be that religiosity which condemns you before God. God calls us to worship Him in spirit and truth, and He expects an obedience that is from the heart. These people, going against what God has said was right in the realm of their religious ceremonies or their worship, people who had a complete disregard for God's law and the eating of the unclean things, and those who found themselves, because of this religiosity, thinking that they were better than others. It is these reasons why these people were not hearing the word of God. They had become rebellious, doing exactly the opposite of what God had called righteous. And they were finding themselves to not hear the voice of God. God promises in no uncertain terms, and I want you to understand this. I don't know all of you. Maybe I don't know most of you. The Lord does. But if you are one who is a rebel, with or without a cause, God is against you. And in no uncertain terms, God will repay. Listen to what He says to the rebels in verse 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me. This is God speaking. I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. What God is saying here is that you are going to be paid back for your rebellion, and it's going to go straight to your heart, to the deepest part of your soul, to your life. Your life is going to be taken from you, your vitality, and in the end, obviously, the punishment of eternal death, eternal separation from God. God is not going to keep silent. God is patient, but God is aware as well, and He knows the rebellious heart. I can fool you. You can fool me. But none of us can fool God. And He says, I will repay. When He talks about this repaying, This is difficult because he says, behold their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together. It's like, am I going to be responsible for my dad's sin? Well, no, I won't be responsible. But the fact of the matter is that as the parents go and as the children follow, typically the children don't get better. We all want our children to have a more prosperous and a happier life than we did. But oftentimes, the sin that is generational compounds. And so things actually get worse in the heart of a child. We might think that a child is doing very well because everything looks good on the outside. He's got a great family. She's got she's got wonderful children. And yet, even in those things, pride can well up, and we can become so proud that we're even more proud than our parents were. Beloved, sin, the sin of pride, compounds. It doesn't on its own lessen. And God is saying, you know, I'm going to pay you back to the full. And it's going to go straight to the heart. Beloved, I implore you to remember, as this chapter opened up, God stands pleading for people to come to Him, to recognize their sin before Him, to humble themselves before them, not to be prideful, but to humble ourselves, accept Him on His terms. It is difficult sometimes to accept God's will for our lives. How often we want the sunshine, how often we view the Christian life and we think if everything is sunshining, that God is blessing me. Beloved, I know some of you pray for rain. I've heard it said from several of you that we will take rain in this country any way we can get it. God's blessing comes in the form of sunshine. It also comes in the form of rain. Beloved, God's blessing comes when the days are bright, but God's blessing is also sometimes meted out on gloomy days. And we must be people who change the way we think so that we can appropriately discern the blessings of God. Everything bad that happens in life is not the curse of God. Sometimes the things that come in the night are the blessing of God. God responds to the rebels that He will pay them their due. The proud are going to find themselves the enemies of God. The Apostle James said it the same way. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Sometimes what we need, I think even in today's world, is just a lot of humble people. People that will humble themselves, admitting their sin, accepting the outstretched arms of Christ on their behalf, and adopting the attitude of obedience to Him. Well, we're at a break in this passage. We're at verse 8, and now Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is going to talk about the saints. The word we're going to hear is the servants of God. The saints, the reason I chose that term is because saints are just holy ones. When the Apostle Paul, or when in the New Testament people are referred to as saints, they're not talking about somebody who's done a miracle and whatever all these other qualifications are. They're simply talking about the people of God. The true holy people are saints. And what Isaiah is going to help us to understand is that the saints or are the servants of God. They are the people who willingly and joyfully do what God wants them to do. They're the ones that follow God's ways because they understand enough about God to know that He is good, and whatever He calls me to do is going to be good for me, and it is going to bring Him glory. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Are you a saint? Look at that person next to you. Are you a saint? Is he a saint? Is she a saint? Everybody said no. Well, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are. There are the saints and the rebels. And sometimes they dwell very closely together. Listen to Isaiah 65, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy them, and not to destroy all of them. This is the problem, isn't it? When we go to pick grapes, we pick a cluster of grapes, and it could be our tendency, if we saw nothing but rotten grapes on the outside, we'd pass over that cluster, we'd chuck the thing, we'd say, this is no good. And we could rightfully expect God to do the same. But He doesn't. What God does is He culls not the bad, but He culls the good out of the bad. And He protects it, and He saves it. He delivers the good for His purposes. And He doesn't destroy them. This is the concept of the remnant. It's like if the whole nation be evil, there will be a remnant of good. It's like Elijah thinking, I am the prophet of God, and only I, and I alone am left. And God said, no, Elijah, you're not. For there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. From Elijah's perspective, everybody was bad. And God could destroy all. And God said, no, but you've got a limited perspective, if you will. And so, but there are good in there, and God is going to salvage the good for His purposes. He will protect them. He will deliver them. And this is a reassurance. I had to write down, Genesis, I think it was 18. And with the impending doom of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham going to the Lord, oh God, are you going to destroy the whole city? But what if there are 50 righteous there? He said, well, if there's 50 righteous there, I won't destroy them. And he worked his way down to 10. God is able to deliver us. He is able to see those who have truly believed in Him. And He will work on their behalf. It might not look salvageable to us, but God sees, and He cares, and He will save. I'm going to read the next couple of verses, 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. This is God again. He has made a promise to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing. And this is part of the seed blessing. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir from my mountain, from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. And this is, land and seed, both combined here. And my servants will dwell there. My English way of saying it is Sharon. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the Valley of Achor a resting place for herds. God is saying here that the plain of Sharon, if you will, from my reading, is a fertile plain that is on the eastern bank of the Mediterranean Sea. And so it is the easternmost land of Israel, and the Valley of Achor is near Jericho and Ai. You remember Achor, don't you? Achor is the place where Now I'm going to forget his name. Achan was Achan, right? Achan was Achan in the Valley of Achor. And so that's where Achan decided to follow his own thoughts, and Jericho was under the ban. And so he was not supposed to take any of the booty from the victory that that God gave the Israelites. And so what did Achan do? He saw the booty. He saw the nice threads, the Babylonian garment that was fine. Boy, wouldn't that be a nice thing to wear to church on Sunday? I'll save that. I'll set that apart for God's purposes. I'm embellishing that. He didn't say that. But it makes me wonder what he was thinking. He knew the will of God, and yet his own thinking led him astray. And so he rebelled against the revealed word of God. I'm going to get a little edgy. None of us guys would go after clothes. Right? Women? Would you go after some nice material? Even if God said that was for him? Here's what guys go after, and I'm going to embellish this just a little too. I don't mean to be, you know, whenever I see silver and gold, I have to include lead. Because in this country, lead is a precious metal. But in that day, the precious metal was silver and gold. 200 shekels of silver, a 50 shekel wedge of gold. And so Achan, again, is like, yeah, I took those things. I thought nobody would see them. And nobody did. He got away with it all the way until God revealed that someone had sinned. You know what Achor means? You know what the Valley of Achor means? It means trouble. Beloved, whenever we know the Word of God, we know what God's will is for us and what we should do and what is right in His sight, and we decide to go our own way, we're just asking for trouble. And God has promised the trouble will come. What is amazing and what is so encouraging here is that God is saying that the land which the Israelites are going to possess is going to be fertile and fruitful from it in totality. It's going to be a place of rest. Trouble is going to be transformed into a place of rest. The Valley of Achor, and the Valley of Achor, the end of verse 10, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. Yes, those who want to do what is right in the eyes of God will be rewarded. And again, in Isaiah, in verses 11 and 12, it's kind of like Isaiah is going to make it very clear what our choices are. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mount, here we go back to the rebellious people, back to the rebel, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. They were worshiping the god destiny. They were worshiping the god I would say prosperity and fortune. Let me see what that literally says. Okay, yeah. So these names create a play on words as they're derived from one another. Anyhow, you serve the god destiny. You search for her, and this is what your destiny is going to be. You're going to be destined for the sword. Not very warm and fuzzy feeling language, is it? It's very clear. And according to this, it is not because God did not call me. It's because He called and we refused to answer. I will destine you for the sword, and you will, all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not in which I did not delight. Do you listen for the voice of God? I mean, in your daily lives, do we actively listen to God and try to know what He is saying? Do we read His Word? Does His Spirit implant His Word within our hearts? And do we have a desire to actually do what He's called us to do? You know what I want to do sometimes? I just want to be the best person I can be. And that destiny, that desire will lead me to the sword. Apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, I can desire to be the best mom, dad, uncle, granddad, kid, you name it, citizen. You can be the best at those. And your destiny will be the sword. God will repay. He has told you, O man, what is right. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Walking humbly means that we must be attentive to what He is saying. We must be receiving what He is saying. And as a believer, we must have that heart of obedience that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, because I know what God wants is good. And at the end of the day, at the end of my life, I want to finish well. I want to just do what God has called me to do, because He's empowered me by His Spirit to do it. Excuse me. We have a tendency to choose, but God has told us to avoid. We have a tendency to pronounce what God has said evil, and we pronounce it good. Listen now to, and we'll finish quickly, the verses 13 through 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, this is very clear, right? You could make a chart on Word the same. These are the blessings. This is what I get if I'm a rebel. This is what I get if I'm a saint or a servant of God. My servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry with a heavy heart. And you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. In other words, the trouble we had, for the righteous remnant, the troubles will be forgotten. Eating and drinking, blessing and satisfaction, hunger and thirst, the curse and want, rejoicing, happiness and fulfillment, shame, guilt, and hopelessness. Verse 14 says that they will shout joyfully. And again, this is not the glib giggling of the world that says, oh, we're rejoicing, oh, everything is the word of joy. But this is a deep-seated joy. This is a deep-seated joy that flows from the confidence that God does what is right, that God is faithful to protect, and that God is going to bring about His purposes in me for His glory, for my good. Beloved, I will say that sometimes, again, the blessings of God come on a cloudy day. I have a quote here. I've got a couple of quotes, but this one, a couple are just very good. John Oswald said, "Those who refused to seek God with a broken, contrite heart, humility, would have their spirits broken by God. Those who refuse to seek God with a broken heart, spirit, would have their spirit broken by God." And beloved, there are only two choices. We either get the blessing of God or we get the curse of God. And again, the blessing only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. I beg you. God stands, God calls, God offers His grace to each of you. Respond to Him. There's not one of you that would say, "I will take the curse." At least you wouldn't say it out loud. I fear that there could be more than one that would say, "I'll do it my own way." We have examples throughout Scripture, throughout history. Listen to those people who said that they will. Listen to the people who said that they will mock God's love, grace, and mercy. Listen to the people who have been broken, or the peoples that have been broken by God. The Pharaoh of Egypt was broken by God. Haman in Esther was broken by God. Sennacherib, this recent example that we've already had in Isaiah, was broken by God. Nebuchadnezzar, at the time of this writing, will be broken by God. History has shown us that he was broken by God. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was broken by God as he tried to destroy his people. Nero was broken by God. Hitler, Nazi German were broken by God. There are some Christians over the centuries that have been guilty of there are some Christians over history, and I'm not saying that they have lost their salvation, but in my view, a poor theology. There are some Christians who have been or will be broken by God. Again, I'm not saying these others, I think, are definitely a matter of salvation. It's like we have no reason to hold out hope for them, other than God did something when the water was closing in on Pharaoh and his army and such, or Haman when he was hung. I mean, go down through. Perhaps God worked there. I have no reason to expect that. But there are people, Christians, over the centuries who have been opposed to God's people, the Israelites or the Jews. Again, verse 15, "You will leave your name as a curse. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name." Unfortunately, or fortunately, I don't know, the name that the servant here is called by, where he says the servants, "but my servants will be called by another name," verse 15. We are not given that name. And so people have tried, and I've thought about it. I don't know. I think the name might just be a child of God, but I don't know. Anyhow, Some people take this verse and use it as a proof text that the church has replaced Israel in God's program. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive here, but we've had this discussion on several fronts, okay? And so, again, John Oswalt had a very good remark, and I think one we need to listen to. If you are one who thinks that the church has replaced Israel, I would beg you to reconsider that theology. Listen to what he wrote. A number of Christian commentators across the centuries have it to mean, speaking of this verse, that the name used in this curse is Israel. A number of Christian commentators across the centuries have it to mean that the name used in the curse is Israel, and that this signals the replacement of the Jews by the Gentiles as the Israel of God. But this seems too broad. The passage is not talking about replacement, and now parentheses, he will give them your name, but about the criteria for inclusion, and another parentheses, not ethnicity, but wholehearted commitment to God and his ways. It is certainly correct that those who depend on ethnicity and do not obey the word of God do not belong to the people of God. Did you get that? Those who depend on ethnicity and do not obey the word of God do not belong to the people of God. What he's talking about would be a rebellious, unrepentant Jew. Okay? But it is not a whole people that is being displaced here. Listen, it is not a whole people who is being displaced here. It is those from that people, or any other, who depend on external trappings for their relationship to God. The people of God are the believing remnant of the Jews, the ones who recognize Messiah as their Savior, the ones who turn to Jesus, the ones who in Zechariah says a third of them will repent and see when they see Jesus and understand their missing of him. These are the people of God. And it is the Gentiles who understand our need for forgiveness through the blood of Christ Jesus and turn to faith in him. It is these who are the people of God. One does not displace the other. I would add, because sometimes people make really bad remarks. I don't want it really a show of hands. I know some people here have lost children. Okay? I remember when Bernice and I were blessed with our first child. And when she became pregnant again, Bernice thought, I don't know that we can love another child like this. I don't know that, how am I going to love this child as much as that child? And what we found is that God expands our capacity to love. And so with every child that came along, 5 children, we found out that we loved them all. And we didn't love them more than the other. They were all different, right? But in the realm of parenthood, we love our children. And when one of those children is taken away, no other child, even though they're of the same family, replaces the other. Does that make sense? Just because when God sets aside Israel for a time to bring in the Gentiles, he is not saying that I'm through with the other child. The other child is not gone. The other child is not present. Beloved, think hard about the replacement theology. I think that is, should I say the word that's on my mind? I want to say evil. Because it's trying to take a child away from God that he has said he is faithful to and that he has purpose for and that he is going to bring back into his fold. Think about your theology. And think about it in family terms. Well, we've been looking at the rebellious and the saints, or the servants of God. Obviously, the saints are the ones that serve him. I'm going to skip over this. I'm going to close. I'm going to just kind of ask some rhetorical questions. Isaiah has given us very clear instruction regarding God's offer of his open arms, his welcome, his call to you to enjoy his offer of peace, joy, security, and blessing over against a future of pain and suffering, of despondency and depression. Now, you might want to argue with what God has said and simply ask, do you know better than God? And if you do, you wouldn't find yourself in the place of the proud rebellious. And you will find God as your opponent. Are you determined to go your own way? Beware, he might let you wander down the wide path that leads to your own destruction. Have you heard the call of God in the past and ignored it? Listen to him now and receive his offer of mercy and grace. For some reason, the Pharisees have been on my mind a little bit more recently, just in the last couple of days, as I've thought about this passage and a people who looked the right part, who looked like the holy ones of God, and yet were far from him. Do you remember their talking to Jesus and asking him, John 6:28, what shall we do? What shall we work to work the works of God? And Jesus' response to them was, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they ignored him. They thought they knew better. Now again, I'm coming down. I'm trying to bring it down to our level here. Because we say that we have heard Jesus speak and that he has called us and we have answered. And yet our tendency, I think, is to put our trust in the things that we do. Jesus said, when asked about the two most important commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, we can do the easy stuff just like they could have done the easy stuff of worshiping God just the way he said to worship him. And yet for the believer, for us today, we are told that we are to love God with our whole heart, soul, and might, and that we are to love each other. How are you doing in that area? Do you really want to love each other? Or are you more in the, I'll try to tolerate them for a couple hours on Sunday? Beloved, God calls us to love each other with the love that he has loved us with. Do you trust in the things that you're doing? Your ministries? Does that gain you favor with God? Do you know what is difficult? I know that all my singing, all my teaching, all my preaching, everything I do, supposedly as ministry unto God and others, is empty if there is no love. We just become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13. Beloved, God has shown us in very clear terms in Isaiah 65 the difference between rebellion and servanthood. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that our quote-unquote obedience finds favor with God, if it be apart from a true Christian love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word is easy to understand sometimes, and I wish it were more difficult to understand. It is clear that a superficial obedience to you is no obedience at all. And it is clear, as Jesus said, that we can do all kinds of things in the name of ministry, and yet if we have not love, as Paul said, we're nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And Jesus said that all the wonderful ministries we do can just be a sign that we don't know you at all, because we are not obedient. Father, help us to become a people who know you, who trust you, who believe the things that you've said, and help us to respond with a joyful obedience to your word. Not in trying to reason things out or justify ourselves in either your sight or men's, but to simply take you at your word and to rely upon your Holy Spirit to guide us and to empower us to show the love of Christ to a world who needs him. Father, again, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. Help me in the areas of obedience that I need to be pressed into the proper mold. And I pray, Lord, that you would conform each of us into thy image. It's in the name of Christ we ask these things. Amen.